Deception, love, hate, number 1B.
I wonder if I've learned yet, you know, that all men and women are built the same. There's two patterns. You know, the plumbing just fits one of two possibilities. And did I have to see if just maybe? Nice little test, wasn't it? I'm going to tell y'all something. Before I got saved, I don't ever remember girls coming up and just eyeballing me. I'm not overly ugly, but I'm not overly handsome either. But, you know, I mean, nobody really beat me with an ugly stick. I never had a girl come up and pinch me. I never had a girl come up and just grab me by the hand and say, "You just too much." But I'll tell you something. Some of you think, you know, boy, you know, some of you fellas in here, you think, you know, boy, if I could just get to be a preacher, maybe all those impure thoughts would go away and the girls would leave me alone. I call them gospel groupies. You'd be staggered how many of them that show up at meetings and their thing is to bring a preacher down to where they are. They live for it. And they let me know. And when one of them shows up at the meeting and Shirley isn't there, Shirley comes with me to the next meeting. And I tell her, now, as soon as the meeting's over and this sweet little thing comes up and lets me know she's available, you just be standing right there, right by my side. And if I turn to the left, you turn there too. And you just let her know that that's the way it is. There's a cost to be counted if you're going to be a disciple. I give us an example of that. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower, don't you sit down first and count the cost, see if you've got enough money to finish it?" And he goes on to say, you know, if you didn't, boy, wouldn't you look foolish? People come out, hey, see a house half built. 5 years later, it's still sitting there just like that. You know, man, that's pretty dumb of that guy to sit there and start a house that he can't finish. You know what half a house is? It's bad news. It doesn't hold the rain out. It doesn't keep the wind out. I'll tell you what it does do. It loses you a lot of money. Amen. And he gives a second example here of a guy that's got a small army and he hears a big army is coming to invade him. And first he sits down and figures it out. He counts it up. He reasons it out. He reckons. Can me and my small army meet the challenge of this large army? And if he can't, long before the big army gets there, he sends out some ambassadors. And as the Bible says, he sues for peace. Look, you guys don't want to come over here and fight and whip us. Look, here's 10,000 talents of gold. Just go on home. And off they go. Now pick up at verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Forsake all that you have. You say, "Floyd, I don't know what that means. Do you mean I've got to sell my house, my car, my clothes and give it to the poor and everything else?" I don't quite understand that, Floyd. Then the poor has my house and I'm poor. I mean, you know, if you carry that out, it will come to you that it would be correct. Now, forsake doesn't mean that. Forsake means to renounce. To renounce it. It's no longer your idol, no longer your God. If God tells you to give one of your cars away to someone that doesn't have, you'll do it because it isn't your car anymore, it's God's. Amen. And you've given, it was always God's, you just didn't know it. Then all of a sudden God lets you know it's His. And then you renounce it. You say, "Lord, thank you for those cars. I'm so grateful. Praise. But Lord, I want you to know I give them back to you. And anything you want to do with those two cars is okay with me." So you come home one day and find out your car's been stolen. You get all uptight. "Whoa, whoa, stop! I thought you gave that car to God. Why are you so upset about it? It got stolen." "They're in real trouble. They stole God's car." You Stephen, relax. "They're in real trouble. I mean, you know, you steal my car and I catch up to you, you might whip me, shoot me or something, but man, it's going to be hard to stomp God. And you might get away from me and hide, but you're not going to get away from God." You say, "Why'd God let that happen to His car?" I don't know. I could sit here for hours and speculate on good reasons. Well, you see, he's going to get caught. He's going to get thrown in jail. And one of these days, he's going to get a cellmate. And his cellmate just got saved down at a meeting down there at the jail, you know. And he comes in and he tells him about Jesus and he gets saved. He said, well, good God, I've done it another way. Yeah, but that's the way he chose. He said, well, I don't like that way. Then keep your car. Now, if you're going to keep your car, you're going to worry about it now, aren't you? Well, I've got a solution. Hire someone to sit on your car with a shotgun. Or turn it over to God and relax. Forsake all. Some of you got paintings, man, you just die if something happened to that painting. You got carpets, man, it's become your idol. You love that carpet, and then one of your kids or grandkids spills some cocoa or coffee or someone, and you just come unglued as though that carpet was more important than that kid. All right, it is unpleasant to have that happen. I didn't say it was pleasant. Oh, praise God, the carpet's ruined. I didn't say that. Say that. That's not what I said. But I'll tell you what I did say. Praise God that God has blessed you enough materially that you could afford a carpet that could get ruined. Amen. Praise God that God had blessed you for years that you had enough money to have a car that could get stolen. I've been all over the world. Most people in the world don't have a car. I've been to India. I've been to China. I've been there. You're rich. The motor goes bad on your car. Hallelujah. At least you've got a car that's got a motor that can go bad. I know some poor folks that have a car but no motor. That's right, isn't it? That's right. They're praying for a motor and you're griping. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ should change your life dramatically. When you go to the checkout counter at the store, you shouldn't sit there and gripe and complain that coffee and sugar just went up. It ought to be, well, praise God, it did go up. I don't like it going up, but look, I've got the money to pay for it.
Amen.
God has blessed me, and I can pay no matter how much it cost. I can buy that stuff. Now, maybe I don't have enough money to buy steaks every night, but I'm going to tell you something. You'd get sick on steaks every night, and you'd get sick of steaks every night. Some of you may not believe that. You may not have ever had that many steaks. I'll have to admit that God has blessed me in my life to the point that I did get sick of steaks. I mean, I ate them. I was like the Jews in the book of Numbers. I ate quail. You know, they ate quail till they couldn't stand quail anymore. I ate steaks till I couldn't stand steaks. Some of you are getting envious now. But God says He wants you to forsake everything. I gave you easy ones then. How about your health? Where'd your health come from? It's a gift from God. God wants you to forsake it. Renounce it. Lord, I'm grateful. I thank you. But Lord, if you want to take my health away, it's okay. I won't get mad at you. I won't blame you. You got eyes? What if you lose them? Dadgum you, God, you took away my eyes. Who gave them to you? Why are you mad at Him for taking them back? Easy for you to say, Floyd, you got two eyes. Yeah, well, they're not as good as they used to be. In fact, every one of you are blurred. I've got my glasses sitting there. But I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to tell you one good thing about getting blurry vision. There's not a lot of the good things about it. I sure am grateful for the years I had that good vision. When I could read 2015. You know, I wasn't very grateful for it back then. I really wasn't, Joe. I took it for granted. I really did. Now, I'm going to get a new body. Don't feel sorry. I'm going to get a new body. I may get healed before I get that new body. God hadn't told me no. I've prayed for several people that had bad eyes, and doggone if God didn't heal them, He didn't even touch mine. Some nerve. Boy, I ought to call Him into account for that, right? That's what some of us think. You know, that's what almost some of us do. Shirley says there's another blessing about Floyd's eyes going bad. The older I get, he can't see, and I still look good to him.
Amen.
His mind still remembers me young. I keep thinking that's the reason God hadn't healed my eyes. She's praying the other way. Now, this doesn't mean that if you get sick, you shouldn't ask God to heal you. But the point is that, see, you can't have what you cling to. You've got to give it to God. The things you're clinging to, you're not trusting God with. Be it your health. How about your children? There's a good idol. Some of you are afraid to forsake your children. Forsake them doesn't mean you leave them out in the wilderness. Forsake means you give them back to God. Thank you, Lord. You gave them to me. I can't handle the responsibility without you. I'd be a terrible mother. I just wouldn't know what to do. So, Lord, there he is. And, Lord, if you ever decide to take the children home, before I go home, I'll miss them. But I want to thank you for the years I had them. That's what I mean by forsaking your children. I've experienced that baby's death. That's my Jennifer on the front row. She's 13. I came home from work one day and I saw out in the street a wild melee. It's about 9 years ago in Denver. 1971. Must be nearly 10 now. I don't know. There was, you know, in times of panic, you can't reason or think or count all the time. There were somewhere between 30 and 50 people just running around like chickens with their head cut off. It was wild, screaming and just confusion and anguish. I had my nice suit on. I tried to see what was happening. I couldn't figure it out. And finally, just as I was pulling up to my house, I could see in the street the form of a hunched over young man around 20 years old. And I could see out from under his leaning over body as he was kneeling in the street, two little legs sticking out. I realized that a child had been run over by a car. And I leaped out of the car. Shirley was standing there on the sidewalk. She was so terror-stricken, she couldn't say a word. I looked at my older daughter, Mindy, who was around 14 then, I guess, 13. And she couldn't say a word. I looked for Jennifer and couldn't see her. I looked again, and the child in the street had Jennifer's clothes on. Same age, same size. And I knew that was my Jennifer. At the last moment, the child had heard the car brake squealing. The child had gotten angry playing and had just suddenly turned from the friends and dashed across the street back to her mother, to tell her mother. The boy wasn't going too fast that hit the child. The child just bolted into the street. She tried to stop and she heard the brakes, and as she turned and faced the car, the headlight hit her right in the face. The facial cuts were so deep and bleeding so profusely that when I got there, the young man was giving the child mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. She wasn't breathing. He knew what he was doing. I'd had a lot of Red Cross training, and he knew what he was doing. He was doing a good job. Somehow I found a towel. I don't know where it came from. I remember I had my nice coat off, and I had a towel. And I was trying to wipe. The child's eyes were pools of blood. You couldn't see anything, just blood. And I would try and wipe the blood away, Joe, so I could find where it was coming from to apply pressure to stop it. But I couldn't. The blood was there so fast. And it was terrible. I'm not going to go into much more detail on it. I remember the sick feeling. I've lost her. I've lost her. See, I didn't want the first baby. The first one was what, in those days, we called accidents. I mean, it wasn't an accident to God, but it was from my standpoint. I had my life all planned. I was going to get my PhD and then do postdoctoral work till I was about 80. I was going to be a professional schoolboy all my life, hanging around the universities. Tweed coats, leather patches, smoke my pipe, play chess, and bridge. That's the kind of guy I was. Finally, I heard a woman hysterically screaming, "My baby, my baby, my baby." And I turned and looked and thought I was going to see Shirley and have to comfort her, you know. But it wasn't Shirley. And that's the first time in nearly 10 or 15 minutes. Joe, you can't tell time, you know. I don't know how long it was. My recollection, that's what it seemed like to me. And it wasn't Shirley. It was my neighbor across the street. Her child had spent the night with us and was playing in my daughter's clothes. They were the same age. They both had dark suntans. And with all that blood and the confusion and the panic, I thought it was Jenny. I tell you that to make you understand something. I have experienced my daughter's death, even though it wasn't her. I thought it was. I remember how bad it burned down in my stomach. You know, no hope. Joe, I did it. I was doing everything I knew to do, and nothing was helping. When I first got saved, I confess to you, when I realized it was her baby and not mine, I was very glad. I'd be lying if I said anything else. When I tell you about forsaking all, I'm not talking words. 3 days after I got saved in Europe, God brought me down into my living room one night around 1 o'clock with all the family asleep. It was a full moon and the window was huge, huge window. Much moonlight coming in, and I looked at the things, my treasures that I had accumulated over the years. Most of our married life, Shirley and I had nothing materially. We were married 2.5 years before we got a car that was 10 years old. $225. Stayed in the shop all the time. Oh, when we first got married, the only object that we owned besides our clothes was a radio alarm clock, which in a fit of rage, I broke with my fist. Cut my hand to the bone, and Shirley doctored it and went sound asleep. We'd been arguing. And what we were arguing about was I wanted to go to sleep, and she wanted to talk. And then I couldn't sleep because my hand was throbbing, and she went to sleep. It was a year later before I had enough money to buy another radio. Moreover, I worked for years before we could afford anything. And then all of a sudden, I started making money, and it started coming in. And then I started getting promotions and money and money and money. I went from $640 a month in 1968, $640 a month in 1968, to 1973, to over $50,000 a year. 68 to 73. Plus, I had a company car and a big expense account that I didn't have to answer about. That night, see, my things had become important to me. They had become very important to me. There were a few girls in my hometown that couldn't date me when I grew up because my father and grandfather were criminals. Bad blood. Things were important to me. Promotions and success. It was going to show those mothers what their daughters missed. Eat your heart out. She could have been married to a success like me instead of that bum that runs the grocery store or the filling station back in my hometown. You understand how people think like that? And I sat there in the moonlight that night and I saw my things. I have very nice furniture, beautiful paintings I bought in Europe, clocks. I looked at them in that moonlight and I just wanted to throw up. They had been they were so important. And all of a sudden I looked at them. I mean, I really looked at them. I mean, I spent hours away from my family to make money to buy that. Ego trips. My furniture's better than your furniture. My car's bigger than yours. My car's bigger and it goes faster. Yes, my car's bigger than yours. At that time, that song was popular, the Purina dog chair. Remember, my dog's better than your dog. But for me that night, it sounded slightly different. My job's better than yours. My salary's bigger because I am smarter. Yes, my job's better than yours. And that night, God gave me the grace to see the foolishness of it. I was like a dog on a spiral staircase chasing his tail. One more job, one more raise, one more promotion, and never satisfied. Let me tell y'all something. You young people hear this, and you older ones that are trapped. If you are not satisfied with the provisions God has given you at this moment, you will never be satisfied. You're a fool like I was. Somebody's got to love you enough to tell you, to get you off the merry-go-round.
Man.
Let me tell you, it was good that night. And that night I forsook all my things, my idols, my trophies, gave them back to God. Said, God, if you ever want me to give them to you, to give to somebody else, it's good. Just let me know. Felt so good. Then the Lord said, how about Jennifer? Shirley had already confronted me that day. Do you love Jennifer better than you do God? I just been saved 3 days. That's hard stuff. Come on, man. Have a heart. Do you love Jennifer better than you do God? Well, I didn't think too much about it then, but I couldn't sleep. Just kept going over and over. Do you love that baby too much? And that night, as I sat on that floor, God reminded me of Denver. And me thinking Jenny was dead. He says, do you remember how it hurt? Do you remember that burning sensation, that sick burning sensation? It was kind of a combination of when you hit your funny bone. Have you ever hit your funny bone so hard that it burned your hand? You got a burning feeling. That's what I felt in my stomach, along with regurgitation feelings. He said, do you remember it? And I did. He says, do you remember how hopeless it was? And I did. He says, all right, I want you to see it happen again. Only this time it's really her. I want you to remember how bad it hurt. And this time I want you to see Jenny die in your arms. And I'm going to ask you a question when it hurts bad enough. And I thought, and God let me experience the whole thing. He says, how do you feel about me right now? How do you feel about me right now, Floyd? I didn't know what God was doing. I'm reading it to you right now. God brought me 3 days after I was saved to count the cost. And he said, Floyd, if you love anyone in your family more than you do me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. I know you love Jenny, but compared to how you feel about me, it ought to be hatred. The gap between your love for me, she ought to be so far down that it would seem as though it was hatred. And God gave me the grace to choose him over Jennifer. I said, Lord, if you take her tonight while I'm talking to you, thank you for the years I had her. There was a void in my life that child filled that nothing can take away. You can't take it away. You know what that felt so... Listen, y'all, listen. I was set free. I don't worry about Jenny anymore. I gave her to God. Felt so good, I just gave him Mindy and Shirley, me. You know, just gave him the whole shooting works. Now, I shared that with you tonight, Raymond, so that you can be set free if you haven't. Keith, you can't have what you're clinging to. It's an idol. If you hadn't given your husband back to God or your wife back to God, when they die, you're going to get mad at it. God. If you hadn't given your life back to God, when they tell you you've got the big C, cancer, you're just liable to get mad at God. But Lucille, God is never wrong. He has never made a mistake. Verse 34 and 35. I don't want you like this. I've told you this tonight because I don't want this to be you. So salt is good. But if salt has lost the savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor even for a dunghill. Men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. God used a strong word in these verses. Verse 26. Hate. I can't leave you here to let you leave here tonight without confronting you about something. Hate. Does God hate? Is hating Christian? Can you be a Christian and hate? The answer? Yeah, well, yes and no. You say, there he did it again. He did it twice in one night. That's a paradox. For example, the Bible does teach that there are things we're to hate. I'm just going to tell you a few real quickly. In Psalms 97, verse 10, God says we are to hate evil because he hates evil. Amos chapter 5, God says we're to hate evil and love the good. In Psalms 101, verse 3, it says, we are to hate wicked men's works or deeds. That's right. When wicked people torture people, I hate that deed. God says we're to hate false ways. We're to hate vain thoughts. In Psalms 119, he also says in that same psalm, we are to hate lying. Because he hates lying. Did you ever lie to God? I have. Don't say no, that'd be another lie. God, I can't afford to tithe. That's a lie. Can't afford not to.
Amen.
God, I can't whatever that God's told you to do. God, I can't trust you with my child's life. That's a lie. You won't. And you can't, you won't. You will. Oh. God says in Proverbs 8, he hates a perverse mouth. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says, there is a time for everything. There is a time to hate. I'd like for you to see a Bible definition of fearing the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 8. You know, many of your commentaries always talk about the fear of the Lord. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People say you ought to fear God. People say, I fear God. Well, I do, but I don't fear that he's going to pull my fingernails out, drive metal spent cartridge shells up my kneecaps, drive bamboo shoots under my fingers. He ain't going to do that to me. Take me to the woodshed and spank me, yeah. I've been there. There is that kind of fear of God. Many of the books, so it's very popular today to say, well, the fear of God means reverential respect. It's very popular. Now, let me just say this to you. Oh, hogwash. Let me tell you why. That's a theologian's version of fear of God. It's man's wisdom. I'm going to teach y'all something that's very important. If you want to know what, good definitions, read the Bible. Verse 13 is God's definition, the Bible definition of the fear of the Lord. And I want you to know I fear the Lord. Let's see what it says. The fear of the Lord is, you see that? That's definition. To hate evil. Well, what do you mean, Brother Floyd? Well, he gives examples. Well, for example, that i.e., colon, pride, arrogance, the evil way, or another way of saying that would be evil behavior. The perverse mouth. You say, what do you mean, perverse mouth? What does that mean, Floyd? It means someone that the perverse mouth perverts the truth. God said it, but of course we know it isn't true. Oh, it's okay to sin. God will forget about it. Perverse, perverting truth. He says, those things do I hate. So I want you to see that the fear of the Lord has to do with hatred. There is a hatred. And observe what it's about. In fact, in Psalms 139, verse 21 and 22, David said he hated those people that hated God. And he goes on to say, with a perfect hatred. Now you say, Floyd, wow, David said that? Yeah, you can check that out in your homework. I don't understand that. Well, let me tell you, the beauty of it is to see that he said he hated them with perfect hatred. You say, well, what does that mean, Floyd? Well, that's kind of like God hates. Like in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for example, it says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet His enemies. See, David said, Lord, I hate those that hate You. I hate Your enemies with a perfect hatred. Well, God says, well, that's easy. When you guys were my enemies, my hatred toward you was so great that it was called love, so that I died for your sins. And God goes on to say in Ezekiel 3 and 18 and 33 that He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, we shouldn't either. And neither did David. And so yes, it is Christian to hate like God hates. Observe that in the examples I gave you, the emphasis was on deeds and on evil works. And that hating men, when we, quote, hate men biblically, it must be with perfect hatred. You say, what does it mean? Well, if you tell that to a Muslim, he loves that. He's going to kill them. See, that's his answer for a perfect hatred. I hate them enough to kill them. Oh, that isn't perfect hatred. Perfect hatred means you love them enough to die for them. When we were His enemies, Christ died for us. That's perfect hatred of men. Stephen is a good example of perfect hatred. He preached to them while they were killing him. Perfect hatred loves the sinner so much that he'll die for him. But hates his sin, his deeds, his works so much that he will not cease to warn them. He gets their blood off his hands. John the Baptist loved God and the sinner, the king, so much that he preached to him to the point that it cost him his head over his adultery. And as you read the Old Testament, prophet after prophet hated sin so much, was obedient to God to the point that he died out of love, warning the people to keep the people from being deceived. And the reason the people were falling under deception was the people hated God's words and the things of God. Perfect hatred boomerangs in love. You hate the sin, but you care about the sinner. Now that isn't so foreign. Isn't that why you tell people that are lost about the Lord? Up until now, I have not given you Bible definition for hating your mother and your father. I have given you a puny example from man's wisdom. But in Deuteronomy 13, see, we've got to come back to Luke 14, 26 about hating mother, father, sister, brother. If we don't, we can't be His disciples. What do you mean, Floyd? Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Hey, a miracle happens. And the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he's spoken to you, saying... I know you get that? It came to pass. Now he speaks to you after it happened. And here's his instructions. Let us go after other gods. I've got a revelation. There's a new way to worship. Now you're going to tend to listen to this guy. You just saw a miracle. Let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God has tested you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now look at that. Read it carefully. It isn't for God to know. The Lord God has tested you for you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Listen to me. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? There are areas in our lives that we don't love God. He deals with the sins and we don't obey Him, and not obeying Him says, in that area of my life, I don't love God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. You will keep my commandments. Non-Christians don't love God. They love the concept of God, many of them, but not God. Others even hate the concept. Which is, it's for you to know. In other words, this test has come to show you your own heart. To make it so clear that you are about to choose something you know is wrong. The Word of God says in the Ten Commandments, serve no other gods. Now, a miracle happens and you say, oh, the hand of God is on this man. And God says, yes, I'll let it happen to test your heart. When he says, now let's worship other gods, now you're going to see your own heart. And if you don't really love God, you will fall for that deception. You know, a lot of times we don't know how wicked we are till we fall right in the middle of the gutter. Verse 4, you will walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cling to him. That's the only thing you can really cling to and have, God. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, we're going to put him to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Hey, that's why the death penalty. See, why the death penalty on a false prophet? He tried to destroy your soul, your immortal soul for all eternity. God says, the death penalty. The Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, he redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust you out of the way which the Lord God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. God, see that verse? That says it's a deterrent. You will put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, verse 6 will help you to understand Luke 14:26. Hey, we read tonight about counting the cost, and I showed you and told you and shared with you how God led me to count the cost in my life. Some of you, listen, I know many of you love me, and I want to tell you something else. I know that a lot of you want the walk with God that I have. I don't. I hope you get a lot better walk than I've got. I'm not jealous for you to have a better walk than I've got. I don't think I've arrived. I want to tell you something very seriously. Some of you want the walk with God that I have, but you don't want to pay the price. I read the Bible and pray hours and hours every day. And I did it before I left the ministry. I quit going to lunch. Just give me a Coke and a pack of nabs. And I mean, the moment at lunchtime started, I started reading the Bible. I shut my door and I started praying. She said, why don't you witness to the ones at the office? There was time for that, but right now I needed to sit at his feet and learn of him. I began to get up at 4:45 in the morning so I could have time alone with God. I did it every day for 2 years before I went into the ministry full time. To be alone with God before my family got up, before I had to get dressed and go to work. So you say, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. That's why I pay you preachers. That won't work. What I'm saying is, if you want to walk with God like Billy Graham's got, if you want to walk with God like Peter and Paul had, like Martha and Mary, Martha got a walk with God. She heard what Jesus said. She took the reproof good. Well, you're going to have to pay the price. You're going to have to count the cost. In other words, what you want is the walk we've got, but you want it to be an instantaneous zap. And you Pentecostals, you've all told them, oh, speak in tongues once and you'll have it. No, you won't. I speak in tongues. That didn't do it. There's no shortcuts. Amen. To moment by moment, day by day, a living relationship with a living God. There's no shortcut for that. That's like saying, oh, Lord, instantaneously, let me love Shirley as though I've and know her and understand her as though I've been married to her for 25 years. No shortcuts like that. You know, it'd been nice the first month we were married. I sure would have avoided a whole bunch of pitfalls I walked into with my big mouth. But those kind of love relationships grow. Verse 6. If your brother, now he's look who he says, in case you missed it, he says, no, I'm not talking about your Christian brother, I'm talking about the son of your mother, that one, or your son, or your daughter, Jennifer, or the wife of your bosom, the friend that is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known of your father, namely the gods of the people who are round about you, near unto you or far from you, from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent unto him, nor listen to him, neither shall your eye pity him. Neither shall you spare him, neither shall you conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones that he die. Because he sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel will hear and fear, and they will do no such wickedness among you. In other words, it was a deterrent. You say, this is terrible, Brother Floyd. Oh, you wouldn't have to stone but about one a generation. It scared the bejunias out of the rest of them. Let me say this to you. Listen to me. You say, why don't we do this today, Brother Floyd? I guess the church just doesn't go by this. I'll tell you why we don't. It's got nothing to do with righteousness in the church. You see, when God gave these instructions, if you will read the book of Deuteronomy carefully, listen to me. I want to tell you the key to the book of Deuteronomy. You'll never understand it till you see. Now, God gave me the revelation, and as a teacher, I'm going to give it to you, so you can take the shortcut. Okay? I prayed, and I studied, and now I'm going to give you the revelation. Now, you can read it and see if it isn't true. Check it out. A phrase all through the book of Deuteronomy. When you come into the land, here are the rules. When you go in and possess the land, here are the rules. In other words, the rules were how to conduct yourself in government and in religion and in daily life in a theocratic kingdom. You don't live in a theocratic kingdom. You live in the democracy, which is for the pits. You say, my gosh, the man's a communist. No, that's the pits too. Well, maybe he likes a Republican form of government. No, that's the pits. Your English teacher, your history teachers are foolish. They teach you that democracy is good or that a Republican form of government is good. There's only one good form of government. Look what's happened in your history. You've had depressions and wars with democracy. You've had oil barons and cattle barons and range wars with democracy and Republican form of government. It stinks. Aren't you tired of it yet? Aren't you praying, dear God, bring the kingdom? And let me tell you, when the kingdom comes, we ain't going to vote. All isms, fascism, all of them stink. Only one thing's going to work, and that is absolute dictatorship with Jesus Christ that loves us sitting on the throne, a theocracy. We won't have any senators that take bribes. You're not going to be able to get to Jesus that way. None of us. A kingdom of absolute righteousness. Now, let me tell you, when Jesus sets up the 1,000-year reign on this earth, those laws will be carried out to the letter. The book of Psalms says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron.
Hallelujah.
A rod of iron. And that the rebellious will immediately be put to death. You say, that's pretty hard. Yeah, well, aren't you tired of turning on the news and seeing some criminal get off because he hired a better lawyer? Some miserable technicality of the law?
Yes.
I am. I'm sick of injustice. I'm sick of... See, there's something inside of us that have been born again that screams for righteousness and justice. And when we see it perverted, we hate it with the hatred of God. God hates it. I'm telling you this tonight so that when that kind of hatred wells up in you, you'll understand that it's from God. But if you want to go kill those people, that isn't from God. I want to see that wicked guy get converted, even if it's on the way to the death chair. I want everybody to be my brother and sister before it's over with. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way.
The end of Deception, Love, Hate, Number 1B.